Go ahead and begin to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. As we've gone through the book of Philippians, we've kind of looked at Philippians in light of an outline that Warren Wiersbe suggests, and that's the joy stealers of the Christian life. And in the first chapter, we've recapped many times, so in the first chapter we saw circumstances, the very real circumstances of life. We leave church and we love the Lord and life is good and nothing's wrong and our car won't start. Right? You can say, well, let's just go back inside and pray. Let's just go back inside and sing a song. All good things to do, but something has to happen with the car, right? It's a very real circumstance. It's something we have to deal with. And Paul gave us the remedy for circumstances. And this was the reality that whatever Christ has called us to do, circumstances can't change that. It can't alter it. For him, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. That just simply gave him a new audience. In chapter 2, it's what Bob Brown refers to as the best and worst thing about the New Testament assembly. The best thing is the people. We know this. We leave this fine auditorium and we leave these comfortable pews and these nice bright lights that Johnny cleaned for us. And now we go outside and sit in the parking lot. We're still the church of Reedsville Bible Chapel, right? Because the church is a called out group who are saved by the person of Christ. And as we have seen in our study of spiritual gifts, he then equips us to come together and serve one another. You know, I was said this Wednesday night, far too often, I think, in our culture, we've started to look at church like a movie. Well, I paid my money, but it wasn't that great. You know, I'm not going to recommend that movie to anyone because I didn't like it. And so we go to churches and say, well, they don't get me. You know, they don't have a program for me. They don't do this and they don't do that. Well, then we never stop to ask ourselves, well, did we do what God placed us there to do? Or did we just simply come and observe all the areas that were short, that were not there? And perhaps those areas weren't there because we weren't doing them. And so the church are a called out people who live a community together and they grow in Christ. Well, the downside of that is what? You're living with me, and I love you, but you might not like me at times. You might not understand me. I might do something that I don't even know that I've done to you, and it offended you. And so we're given the illustration of how to deal with one another in the church, and it was the example that Christ gave us, who, although he was far greater than us, he humbled himself, he became a babe, and he went to the cross for you and I. He considered you and I as more important than himself, and he served us. And so the instruction for us is to do the same with one another. It's hard to be mad at someone who's constantly serving you, isn't it? It's hard to be upset with that person. What do you mean, filet mignon? I ordered ribeye. Right? It's hard to be mad with someone who serves us. In chapter 3, it was the joy stealer of things. It's laying aside the encumbrance of life. There are many things that Scripture would teach us that there's nothing wrong with. But do we begin to put trust in them? Is our joy diminished because something happens to this thing? Right? We can enjoy things, but if we begin to put trust and hope in them, then we've lost sight of what this life is about for us as believers. And Paul recounted all the things that were his by birth and by his efforts. And he says they were all worthless inside of what? Inside of knowing Christ and growing a relationship with Him and being known like Him and being made into His likeness, being transferred to Him into His likeness, all these things were nothing. Well, in chapter 4, we diverted a little bit because I think in the beginning, first few verses there, we see this constant recurring theme to rejoice. Not to rejoice in the circumstances, not to rejoice in our issues that we have with people, not to rejoice in our things, but to rejoice in our Savior regardless of those situations. We're told to rejoice in Him. And we saw that theme of the beloved brethren, those who are dear. And we saw this community of believers and how you and I shouldn't just be someone we deal with, but you should be precious to me. You should be significant to me. I enjoy you. I love you because you are mine in Christ. And so this morning we're going to finish up chapter 4 with the last theme, the joy stealer of worry. Now, I know that most of you probably never worry about anything in your life, right? So I won't be offended if you just kind of doze off, because I know this doesn't apply to you. You've never worried about a thing in your life. You've never laid there staring at the ceiling in your bedroom at night going, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'm so worried. We see the theme of worry. So let's just read the last part of Philippians 4, and we'll start with, let's start with verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Now, that sounds familiar to some of you guys who Miss Lisa had you rapping a couple years back, right? You remember that? Vacation Bible School, and she made up that rap. I was both proud and horrified when I was away visiting at a church, and my girls go, "Look what we learned." They start quoting that scripture. And, you know, it's one of those things, context helps a lot, doesn't it? Context really helps. I'm going, "Oh, no." But I'm like, "Yeah, oh, yeah." So they still remember that to this day. "Think on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And we'll stop there for now. And so he presents to us the real life circumstance of worries, things that keep us up, things that we're concerned about, things that we want the Lord's help with. Now, with our children, sometimes they come to us, and Benjamin is getting into this stage where he has boo-boos, he has ouchies, you know, and he'll come to me, and I don't go, "Suck it up, kid. I don't care. Stop your whining. Go talk to your mama." You know, you might think I'm hard-hearted, but I don't do that, right? I say, "Oh, well, tell me about it. Let me see it." And then, you know, we'll do something with it, and then we'll move on. You know, the Lord doesn't tell us here with those things that keep us awake at night, those things that concern us. He doesn't say, "Grow up and be spiritual. Just get over it. What are you staying awake for at night? I died for your soul. Isn't that enough?" We don't see that response, do we? He tells us, actually, whatever it is, we need to come to Him. He says, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He wants us to bring our requests to Him. "Lord, here's the situation. I'm fearful of it. I don't know what's going to happen. I have great concerns. Here's what it is." Even to the extent in supplication, we might even ask, "Lord, if you would do this," we bring it to Him. We make it known. But we don't sit there and constantly go, "Dad, Dad, 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 Dad." It seems like every week I'd get a new example. Kaylee had saved her money. She wanted a new Bible. I was very proud of her. So she said, "Dad, can you order my Bible?" And I said, "I will order it, sweetheart." Now, as a parent, can you see any circumstance where your child saves their money, ask you to buy them a Bible with their money, and you're not going to do it? Outside of it's like the first translation of the really bad error. You know, we're not going to say no. We might suggest, "Well, you know, let me point you somewhere else." But are you going to say no? I had not even gotten home, and I had probably gotten 5 phone calls. "Did you order it? Did you order my Bible, Dad? Dad, have you ordered my Bible? Dad, will you get my Bible? Dad, is it coming? When's it coming? Have you ordered my Bible?" And you want to say, "Sweetheart, I know. You told me you want a Bible. I want to help you with this. Leave it and let me take care of it." And so He tells us to come to Him and to make our request known. There are three primary things. First, He mentions with what? With prayer. Now, if I asked you what prayer was, you might say something like talking to God, right? But it's interesting, if we look at what this Greek word here is, it's the word prousiake, And we think of prayer as often talking to God, but it's more than that. The word literally means worship or adoration. So we're to come to the Father with our concerns in a heart of worship and adoration. We remember who He is and what He has done. We recognize who He is. When I think of this, I think of the story of Lazarus, right? And you say, well, why are you thinking of that? Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11 in verse 19. We read, "And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died.'" Now, on first glance, it sounds like she's blaming the Lord for the death of her brother, doesn't it? It's kind of like, you know, remember our brother-in-law, Jamie, my brother-in-law, Jamie Hall, was here, and he asked us the question, who did Adam blame in the garden for sin? And what do we always say? What do we say? Eve. But he pointed out that's not really who he blamed, is it? Who did he blame? He blamed God, didn't he? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. You messed up at the factory. It's not my fault you made a mistake and then she made a mistake. You gave her to me. He blamed the Lord. And at first glance, that sounds a lot like what Martha is doing here in regards to Lazarus. But let's read. Let's read a little further. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then look what she says. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So is it a blaming or a recognition of who He is, of His power, of His worth, of what He can do? It's almost like worship, isn't it? This morning when we came together to remember Christ, what did we talk about? Who He is, what He's done, where He belongs, all the things that are His. And so she says, if you had been here, I know He wouldn't have died. And even now, I have such belief and confidence in you that I know that if you want to, He'll be back alive. He'll be here with us. And she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. She's recognizing His greatness. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here. And now, even now, you can bring Him back. And so it's the question, when we look at who God is and what He's done, the first thing we're in essence doing is what? Comparing our situation, comparing the thing that keeps us awake at night to who we know the person of God to be, the person of Christ to be. Is He big enough for X, Y, Z? Is He big enough for me in this situation? It might keep me awake nonstop at night, but I'm stopping and I'm coming to Him in a heart of worship and a spirit of worship, recognizing who He is. But the second thing was supplication. It's the request. It's what you want Him to do. It's what you want Him to know. It's us asking. In Matthew 6, verse 7 through 8, it says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And so what is He saying? Can we trick God? Is it the power of our eloquent words that affects Him, that tugs at His heart to work on our behalf? It's not, is it? It's the power of Christ. We have a relationship with the Father because of the Son. And so when we come to the Father, we say, because of Christ, will you work on my behalf? And so we're not going to con God into doing what we want. As parents, our kids might do that well, right? Kaylee's like, well, do you not want me to have a Bible, Dad? Of course I want you to have a Bible. You know, our children will try to phrase their questions and to phrase their request in such a way that we look like complete godless idiots if we don't say yes. We can be turned by an eloquent argument, but not God. He says when we come to Him, be honest with Him. Make your request known. Don't use meaningless repetition. Romans 15:30. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers." So there's a community of prayer, right? There's a community of coming together. I picked on one of the guys the other night because, you know, we're a pretty close group, right, guys? We're pretty close. And one of them said, you know, we take requests before we start the study. And I said, "Is there any more prayer requests?" And one of them said, "I have an unspoken." And I said, "So we've got one request they're too ashamed to tell us about." You know, and that's sometimes what we do. We got one request they don't trust us with. Or they've got one request that they don't want us to know that they've got an issue with. Or they've got one request that. You know, there's a community of brethren, a community of prayer, a community of believers. And he says, "Strive together with me in your prayers." Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." So there's an earnestness. There's a togetherness of prayer. And there is a steadfastness of prayer, that we earnestly continue in prayer. But look at the last thing. So we had prayer, supplication, and now thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, we take that same illustration with Kaylee. "Dad, I want my Bible. Have you ordered my Bible? Is it coming?" "Yes, it's coming." "All right, bye." What? You can't even say thanks? "Good job, Dad." You know, fortunately for Kaylee, I was at work, and I get like 5 texts from her iPod. It came. "It's here. It's nice. I love it." And finally, a picture. That's thankfulness, isn't it? Wanting to tell God, "Thank you for answering the prayer. Thank you for being concerned about me." There is a heart of thankfulness. We come to the Lord in adoration, in worship, recognizing His greatness. We make our requests known to Him. We tell Him of it. And look what happens. Let's read that passage again. "Let your requests be made known to God." And then what does it say? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you. Short of a direct answer that nothing I feared was ever going to come to fruition, laying in that bed at night, peace would be the next best thing. Wouldn't it? I mean, it would be nice if the Lord would say, "Don't worry, I've got it. It's not going to happen." But the next best thing would be peace in the midst of the situation. I've always looked at Psalm chapter 3, verse 1 and 5, and kind of been marveled at it. You know, this is the time when David is fleeing for his life, and who's trying to kill him? No, this is, who is it? Absalom. It's one thing that the king's trying to kill you. This is your son. Your son. I have 4 beautiful girls I wouldn't trade for anything. And I have a son. I can't imagine a time in my life where he so hates me that he is pursuing me to kill me. I'm hiding in a cave because my son wants to kill me. He hasn't hired someone to do it. He wants to do it himself. And here he is in a cave, hiding from his son who is trying to kill him. And listen to what we read, the first verse of Psalm 3. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." Then he does what we're instructed to do. "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." And then what do we read? "I laid down and slept." That's the first thing that goes in a difficult situation, isn't it? That's the first thing that goes in worry. And so here we're instructed to bring it to God with a heart of worship. We're to make our supplications. What do you want Him to do? Trust Him. Leave it with Him. And then be thankful in your heart towards Him. and the peace that passes understanding will come to us. But then we're told to control our thoughts, to take every thought captive. Many of you have probably seen this. There was a commercial that went around. It was pretty popular. It was a commercial for learning another language, right? And it's the German Coast Guard. Some of you are probably going to say, okay, yeah. And so this new trainee, this German fellow, comes into the Coast Guard, and he's going to take the place of the guy who's sitting at the switchboard, and he shows him a few things, and then he sits down, and he gets comfortable, and he slides his chair up, and all of a sudden you hear, "Mayday, mayday, mayday." And he goes, "German Coast Guard." And he says, "Mayday, mayday, help. We're sinking, we're sinking." And he goes, "What are you sinking about?" Yeah, that's a good question for us as believers, isn't it? In those moments of worry, in those moments of fear, what are we sinking about? What are we thinking about? What's controlling our thoughts? You know, when we were young, when my kids were younger, and even this last summer, I have to confess, we have the big Steenland beach trips, and I'm the uncle that plays with all the kids, right? So I thought I would use that to my advantage. And we're out on the beach, and I'm fairly fair, right? I burn pretty easily. As a matter of fact, the first time Ruthie and I went to the beach, I said, "Sweetheart, I have to have sunscreen." And here's my dark, olive-skinned wife, and she puts some on her hands, and she goes like this, and I turn around, and she goes. And I think, I'm protected. That is, until I get into the room that night, and I have all these really bright red squiggly lines on my back where they got no sunscreen, you know. So I thought I would use this to my advantage. I said, "Okay, guys, you can bury me in the sand." And so we dug a hole big enough to bury a whale, and I laid down, and they turned me into a mermaid. And people were just dying laughing as they came by. So I was the mermaid. But what happens when we dig a hole in the beach? What? It fills back up. And the closer we are to the shore, it does it even quicker, right? We reach a point, and all of a sudden, and it's filled. That's kind of true for most things in life, isn't it? Where there is a vacuum, something will come to replace it. We're at a point in this worry where we trust the Lord. We bring the request to Him with praise and adoration. We make it known what we want Him to do. We have thankful hearts. And then what do? "Have you done it yet, Lord?" We're told that we have to replace those thoughts. We have to replace them with something different. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." You see, we've created this void. This thing that's been keeping us up at night, we've given it to the Lord, but now we've created a void. And the Lord recognizes that. And He says, "Now that you're trusting me, you have to fill your mind with something completely different." I'll never forget Howard Hendricks saying that one of the main things that young men come to him about at Dallas Theological Seminary over the year is how to control their mind. And he says he's been through all the different cycles of Christian psychology and everything else, and he's given them all this different advice. And he says there's only one thing that's ever worked. He says, memorize the Word of God. Because the Word of God will not dwell with your sinful thoughts. And so he said, fill your heart with the Word of God. That's the advice we're given here, right? It's the old adage, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. We sow and we reap. And what are we putting into our minds? And I think we see that whatever we put in there is what will come out, right? What we put in our minds is what will come out. Most of you know, on the first Wednesday of every month, in order to create smaller prayer groups and more specialized prayer, we've broken out into groups. And I take the group that prays for unsaved loved ones. Now, those of you who know Jeff's like the king of one-liners here. And so Jeff comes into my group for months, and he says, "Is this where we pray for the unloved saved ones? Is this where we pray for the unloved saved ones? Is this where we pray for the unloved saved ones?" You know, that went on for what, 2 months, 3 months? one Sunday, I'm sitting back there, and it's pray for my aunt, pray for my cousin, pray for who this person for salvation, pray for this person for salvation. And Dave calls me just like he did a while ago, puts me on the spot, and he says, "What, Ray, will you pray for these? You probably remember it." I said, "Lord, we pray for the unloved saved ones." It's his fault. It's his fault. He put it in my mind. Right? Now, it connected with some part of my twisted sense of humor. And it bounced around in the hollow chambers of my mind. And I'm thinking, we've got lots of unsaved loved ones we need to pray for. And so I said, "Lord, we just pray for all the unloved saved ones." And some of you probably remember it because you started chuckling. Started laughing, especially these guys. They thought it was funny. Well, it's a good illustration though, isn't it? What is in our minds will come out. And so we're dealing with this joy sealer of worry and fear and doubt. And we take it to the Lord. We trust Him. We worship Him. We praise Him. We're thankful. We give it to Him. But we have to fill our minds with something else. We fill it with the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We are controlling our minds. Look at just some of the things we're told to do. Whatever is true. Dr. Walvert Calvert, how would you like that to be your name? Walvert Calvert. Dr. Walvert Calvert reported in a survey that roughly only 8% of the things we worry about ever come to fruition. Think of that. If you think back over your life and you can remember the things that kept you awake at night, that's probably a pretty accurate number, isn't it? Only 8% of the things that we've worried about ever came to fruition. Now, one of the names for Satan is what? Father of lies. When we see him active in the very beginning, in the life of Adam and Eve, what is he doing? He's taking truth and he's twisting it and he's lying. He's putting doubt in their mind. We're told that whatever is true, to dwell on these things. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth." And then it says this, "Thy word is truth." So if we want to fill that void with something worthy of our thoughts, and we're to fill it with truth, where do we find truth? In the Word of God. We turn our minds to the Word of God. We're told whatever is honest and right and worthy of respect. We're told whatever is of good report and lovely and worthy of praise and excellent. We continually turn our mind to the Word of God. And then we get to the hard part. Do it. Verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." There are many, many, many truths in the Word of God that we don't need someone with a PhD to explain it to us. Right? What's required for us to see the effectual working of that biblical truth in our lives? Submission to it, right? Do it. Do it. You know, again, as a parent, I think one of the things that hits me the hardest between the eyes is I'll ask my child to do something very simple and basic. I say, "Trust me, do this." Do it! I didn't ask you your opinion. I didn't ask you if you liked it. I said, "Do it!" There might be a time when I say, "How do you feel about it? What do you think we should do?" But this wasn't it. Do it! But. And then you say, you realize you could be done by now. This could be over with. Just do it. And then we get on our high horse as parents and we go, "Oh, kids." And then we start reading the Word of God and go, "Yeah, right, like I'm going to do that. God, I think you, don't you mean I should? Or I think you only mean this in certain rare circumstances, like when it's someone else." We're told to do it. He says, "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the what? The God of peace will be with you." Do it. Do it. Now he goes on, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content with whatever circumstance I have. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know now I also know how to get along to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having all things through Him, of both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." And so now he switches to the concept of contentment. We've gone through the issue of worry. We're trusting the Lord. We're filling that vacuum with the things of Him. But he now turns to the issue of contentment. You know, what is contentment? We don't really know what it was that had caused these Philippian believers to wane in their support for Paul. We just know that apparently they had. You know, some point out that it was an 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome. Perhaps they didn't have anyone to take the journey. Perhaps they didn't have any way to get him assistance. Perhaps they didn't have the means to take the month-long trip. Perhaps they had nothing to give him. He says, "You have been faithful in the past, and you have waned. But now, your support for me has been renewed." The illustration, the word here is actually a horticulture word. It's the word that we would use for the budding of a flower. So spring comes out, and we see these blooms and these blossoms come, and we might see a flower that's all rolled up tight, and then what happens? It opens up and it blooms. It's budding. It's open. This is what he's using to describe their meeting of his needs. But look at what he said in 11 through 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." Now, some of us, if we're honest, we read that and we go, "That's hard." Right? He says, "I know how to live. I know how to get along. I know how to live a Christ-like life when I have everything I need and the bank's full." And you go, "Yeah, I'd like to try that," right? I'd like to try suffering for the Lord in that way. But there is a truth there, isn't it? A lot of times, for us, the test of humble means is no easier than the test of abundant means. Oftentimes, it's in the low moments. It's in the times of need that we recognize the greatest, our need for a Savior. We recognize the futility of all the things that we think we need. And we set our focus completely on the Lord. Sometimes it's the humble means, it's the humble moments that we find it easiest to be victorious in the Christian life. I'll never forget, it was the workers' conference. I think it was Rob Lindstedt, and he brought up this question. He was talking about the times of abundance. He said, if the Lord wanted to use you to achieve something that required financial means, could He trust you to bless you with it? Do you see what he's saying? If the Lord wanted to invest in something and He wanted to put funds into it, could He trust you by being the one that He gives that abundance? You know, on the surface, we might say things like, wouldn't it be great if we were all missionaries, right, Lauren? But who pays for the missionaries? Who is the Lord going to bless with abundance to meet that need? Who's going to do it? So there is a difficulty in a time of abundance that we have to learn to deal with. But in regardless, Paul says, I have had little and I have had a lot. And I have learned the secret of getting along in those times. I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then we get to that famous verse, right? It's like, seems like every other football player wants to write it on his wristband. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, in context, it seems a little out of place on a football wristband. It sounds good if you see it on the screen, but it looks a little out of place. And so he says, I have learned the secret. I'm not saying this to you, Philippi, that I'm excited about your budding support of me through financial means. I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty, because he wants to teach them a very important concept. The Lord has called me to this work. And whether you support me or not, He will provide for me if He has indeed called me to this work. I may want to be here. I may feel like He's calling me here. But if He doesn't provide, then perhaps I've misunderstood. And so He says, I've learned the secret of being content, of being full. But I want you to understand that your service for me, whether you gave abundantly or whether you gave it not at all, it did not change my contentment. Because I learned the secret. The secret. You know, discontent is one of those things that's probably different for everyone, right? Dave probably wants to stop at Lowe's or Home Depot, and he probably wants to drool over the tools once a week. He probably has, like, better tools than anyone here, except for maybe Rick. They might back and forth, show each other tools. But he goes through those aisles, and there's always something you want, isn't he? There's something that makes your drill look inferior. There's something that makes your saw look like a toy saw. There's always something. My wife, poor thing, she married an electrical engineer from NC State. And you know the problem is when you go to Best Buy and these places and you start looking at all those lists of specs? I understand them. I know what they do. I know how to use them. But they always cost so much. And I'm going, I don't want that. It doesn't do this. And Ruthie's going, what does that do? And so I have to be careful not to stop by Best Buy because it can make me discontent. Now, how many of you here when Steve was so concerned that you weren't going to approve of this message that he brought a gun? You remember that? Steve brought a gun to a Wednesday night message, and most people said it was the best message he ever preached. He brought a gun. How many of you like guns? I like guns. I love to go shoot a gun. How many of you collect guns? Less people, right? I like guns. I don't collect them. And he showed us some fine guns. But I was like, nice gun. Would you let me shoot it? And he's going, no. So he's drawn to those things. Our contentment, the issues that we think, that we find, the things that we struggle with, it won't be the same with everyone, will it? But the thing that Paul is teaching us is that, go back to chapter 3, nothing wrong with things. But if those things begin to be what we find our joy and contentment and our happiness in, we will always be searching and we will always be out in the cold and we will never be satisfied. We will never, a daggone Apple, every time I get the best iPad, they make a new one. Why can't they just leave it alone so I have the best? There are no better specs. But they won't do it. Steve came in the other night. I said, huh, you've got the one with the 30-pin adapter? Discontent, right? Now he's going to go home and go get a Best Buy and buy him. He's going to find it. Did you hear that? There was a key word there. Was. Okay, all right. That's content, isn't it? And Paul says, I have learned. It's interesting. It's interesting. The word he uses here for learned is the same word that's like an initiation. It's like I've joined the club, and the shake is bop, bop, boom, bam, boom. And then they let me in the building. I've learned the secret. I have been initiated. And notice, I have tried very hard to not say that we have learned or that Paul had learned the secret of self-sufficiency. Because that wasn't it. Paul had learned, and he was trying to teach us the secret of Christ-sufficiency. You see, my contentment in the things of this life is not in my aging, two-generation-old iPad. It's in Christ. That's where I find my sufficiency. That's where I find my strength. It's not in the sufficiency of my willpower. It's not in the sufficiency of my strength and what I do. I'll never forget, Carissa was like 4. Kaylee was late 2, early 3. And we have this video. Come over, I'll show it to you. We have this video of Kaylee standing in the kitchen, struggling to put her nightgown on. She's like, And so we say, Kaylee, Carissa's going to put your nightgown on. She's going to help you. And so Carissa walks over and begins to try to help her get her nightgown on. And Kaylee starts going, me do, me do, me do. And we say, Kaylee, let her help you. Me do, me do. And then they're about to fight. And we say, okay, Carissa, that's enough. And then she comes over, Mommy, you help me. I'm not talking about me do. I'm not talking about self-sufficiency. Paul didn't say, I've learned the secret manning up and finding everything I need right here. That's not what he said. He said, I've learned the secret. I've learned the trick to finding my contentment, my fullness in Christ. I've learned my dependence on Him. How had Paul learned that? Philippians 1:6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 2:12-13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is whose? It is God who is at work in you. Both for what? To will and to work His good pleasure. Not your good pleasure. Not yours. His. And that's going to be far better. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Then we get to that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not a lucky charm. This is not a bumper sticker. This is not something we just paint on us and it's going to give us 3 extra touchdowns. This is not just a lucky charm. This is the fruit of the secret. You see that? This is the fruit of the initiation. This is the fruit of the lesson of learning that Christ is sufficient. When Christ is sufficient, He will be sufficient to bring me through whatever it is He wants me to do. I can do all things that He has for me. I can do everything that He wants me to do through His sufficiency and His power. Oliver Cromwell, a famous politician and military guy in Britain, on his deathbed, had his wife bring him his Bible and read verses 10-13 of Philippians 4. Then he said, this scripture saved my life when my eldest son died, which was a dagger to my heart. Now he goes on to explain what he meant. He then repeated verse 10-11, and he said this, it is true, Paul, that you have learned this, but what shall I do? It is a hard lesson for me to take. Then he quoted verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then he said this, listen, this is powerful. He who was Paul's Christ is my Christ too. You know, if we're honest, we look at that and we say, you know, Paul, I'm glad you learned that. But how do I learn it? How do I find it to be true in my life? And then he gives the answer. He who is Paul's Christ is my Christ too. It's the same strength. It's the same thing. There's a perspective. And then he goes on and he puts their, we'll finish with this, he puts their financial gift to him in perspective. It's not that you lost all spirituality and you didn't care about me. It's not that you didn't meet my need. You weren't doing what the Lord wanted you to do. That wasn't it at all. And it wasn't as if he said, you know, now you're doing the right thing. Listen to what he says. I've learned it. I can deal with it. If this is where the Lord is leading me and this is what He has for me, He will provide and He will be my strength. He will be my portion. But then listen to what he says. He actually takes and puts this into financial terms. In 14-17, he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So you gave, right? Now listen to what he says. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I should seek the gift itself, but I seek after the profit which increases to your account. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a return on investment, right? Oftentimes we'll go to companies and one of the things they want to look at before they spend any money with Xerox is, what's my return on investment? Does it make sense to do this? And so he wasn't after their money so that his situation would be easier. Paul says, I'm concerned about your return on investment. You're not giving to me. You're putting into that spiritual account, which will bring fruit in the gospel. It will bring fruit for eternity. So he says, I'm not concerned about the gift, but I'm concerned about the investment. Philippians 4:19. He says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, they had been sacrificial at one point. They had given, and now they were going to meet his needs again. And Paul makes it clear that it's the Lord who meets our needs. He says, and my God shall supply all your needs. How? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you supplied my needs according to your means, but God will supply your needs according to his. Now, which end would you rather be on? I think it's obvious, isn't it? He says, God will supply your gift. It was a sacrificial giving. Look at verse 20 through 23. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of the Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. And so we finally made it through the book of Philippians. And you're probably sitting there thinking, Philippians was my favorite book, and he didn't say one thing about my favorite part. You're right, it might be. I mean, it's the richness of the Word of God, right? So you go back and you fill in all the places that I fell short, and God will supply that. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth of your Word, Father. We recognize that everything that we have, all that we need, comes from your hands. You are the God who supplies all our needs. And Father, there are so many things in this life that shines and it flickers and it glows and it catches our attentions, and we decide that we need that. And yet, Father, we can find ourselves in these places where our joy is stripped bare. We attend meetings. We even read our Bible. We just find that there's no joy in the Christian life. And perhaps, Father, we've allowed the things of this world to steal our joy, to rob us of the relationship that you long to have with us. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who diligently seek to push the things of this world aside, those who seek to trust you in every aspect of our life, those who seek to fill our minds with the truth of you, and those who seek to serve you as you have given us the ability to do so. And so, Father, I thank you for each and every one here. We just pray for safety as we travel home. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.